Steve. And we're meeting here on a Tuesday lunchtime. Well, to do a number of things, to encourage one another in our work. For many of us who would be Christians, to marry that up with our work day by day, to explain the essence of the Christian faith. And so the last month then, we've been thinking a little bit about why I'm not a number of things. And today, why I'm not a Muslim. Now, of course, as in all these areas, there's quite a spectrum of what Islam would be in different places, how it manifests in the UK, how it manifests in different places. The one and only time I've been to a Muslim wedding was I was staying with a family, a Muslim family, and on the fringes of the Sahara Desert. And there, it'd be a very different picture of Islam to what it is in the UK. It's the only time I've probably been tempted to become a Muslim. I was told I could become a Muslim, marry this woman and be given a herd of camels, which would make me a wealthy man in the culture. In fact, it's the only one and only night of my life I received 4 wedding proposals in one evening. Can you stop that? I think they had a slightly overinflated view of how wealthy this Western man was. But of course, there's a variety of how. So Matt will be speaking on this. And of course, you can make broad brush some comments here. And I guess he'd say that here is a official, as far as you can get it, Islam. Why I'm not a Muslim is what we're thinking. Let me lead us in prayer. I'll read this passage and then hand over to Matt. Father, thank you that you speak with great clarity about who you are, what you're like. You speak with clarity about us as human beings. So we pray that we'd understand that now, and it'd be helpful for us if we're not quite clear in our own minds what the differences or some of the differences between the Islamic faith and the Christian faith are. Those become clearer to us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read you then this section of a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2. He writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its thoughts and desires. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith, and it's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do."
Matt, thank you. We'll look a little bit more at some of those words from that reading a little bit later. Why I'm not a Muslim? I guess that's a title that fairly easily provokes plenty of interest. What I hope it won't do is provoke any sense of offence or antagonism. If you're a regular here at Midweek in Mayfair, then you'll know that what we're about is gathering, sharing some food, looking at the claims of Christianity, which is what we've been doing the last 2 weeks, against the claims of other worldviews, but all very much in an atmosphere of being able to talk about these things openly and ask questions of each other as we do that. The first Muslim that I remember meeting myself was Tel. We were at school together. His real name is Murtaza Zateli, and he's from Karachi in Pakistan. He's back there now working his father's business, but he came over to the UK because his father wanted him to have a Western education, wanted to study in an English boarding school. And because we were in the same boarding house together, I guess we grew up pretty close to each other. I saw a little bit of what his life as a Muslim was like. And it'd be fair to say that culturally he was pretty Westernized, but he would make the occasional trip to the local mosque to pray. The school chaplain would drive him into town to do that. He would fast very faithfully during Ramadan. He even had an alarm clock which would wake him up every morning with a call to prayer. The alarm was the imam's call to prayer. As teenagers, that was great fun to begin with. You can imagine the endless possibilities for humour. After a while, the novelty definitely wore off. But occasionally we would chat a little bit about what we believed, and we didn't chat in any great depth. Teenagers often don't about these things, I guess. But what we tended to sort of agree was that while he went via Muhammad and I went via Jesus, we basically both ended up in the same place. And it didn't really matter because the destination was the same. We had different alarm clocks, but everything else was kind of the same. Of course, I know now that that's not true. I know that now, but at the time, that's roughly what I thought. And I think I didn't really take it very seriously because I didn't really care. I, as a teenager, I had other priorities. I just didn't really care. And then as I grew up and entered the world of work, I guess I encountered for the first time the political correctness of the workplace, in which, of course, it has become harder and harder generally to engage on matters of faith and to engage with colleagues of other faiths. And I'd not been in the city all that long when 9/11 happened, and suddenly the atmosphere changed. The atmosphere changed. The atmosphere did just change, didn't it? I've not been in the city long. 9/11 happened, and Islamic fundamentalism became an everyday term. The Racial and Religious Hatred Act of 2006 came in. So the temperature just went up on these conversations. We all became more nervous of upsetting each other, more nervous about causing offence. It's just been harder since then, I think, to discuss these issues at work. And I guess I was reluctant to engage with Muslim colleagues where I was working because I was scared. As a teenager, I didn't care. In the workplace, I was scared. And I wonder if for many of us that's the case. It's either apathy, we don't really care, or fear, we don't really know what to say. And so we just don't engage. Maybe that's where many of us are at. And of course what feeds that is we're constantly being told, aren't we, that that really Christianity and Islam are both the same. Let's just be clear here on this day. We need to put this to bed. They're not the same. The claims they make compete with one another. Neither Christianity nor Islam leave us with the option that they are both the same. So Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That bit all sounds very nice, doesn't it? You'd expect the leader of a major world religion to say that. People think they can live with that. Except straight after that, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is saying there that the only way to know God is through him. In other words, if you're a Muslim, or indeed a follower of any other religion, you cannot know God personally. You cannot get into heaven. Now that is a pretty bold claim, isn't it? That is a pretty bold claim. That divides people in a conversation. And it contradicts what Muslims believe. So Muslims don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't believe that he died in our place so that we could be forgiven. The Quran doesn't teach that Jesus died, whereas the Bible does. Clearly they cannot both be right. So Muslims don't believe that the only way to be in relationship with God, the only way to get into heaven, is through Jesus. Which means, therefore, we have two claims, and they cannot both be true. So I can tell you, for example, that Peter Cunliffe, many of you will know Peter, he works in the property industry, he's usually here on a Tuesday lunchtime for midweek in Mayfair. Peter's not here today, because he's involved running an auction in the Millennium Hotel up on Grosvenor Square. I know that's where he is because I looked at the auction site yesterday, had a look at what's on offer. Most of it is out of my price range, which is rather disappointing. Although I worked out if I sold my house and borrowed heavily, I could get a retail site somewhere in Northampton that didn't look particularly attractive. So I've got that option to me. But most of it's out of my league, but that is where Peter is. But what if Hayden Cooper here puts his hand up and says, actually, I've just walked past the Starbucks on Princes Street, and Peter Cunliffe is sitting in there. What if Hayden says that? Now, of course, we could both be wrong. Peter might be somewhere else entirely, or one of us could be right. But we cannot both be right. Peter will either be at the Millennium Hotel running this auction, or he'll be in Starbucks, where Hayden says he is, or he'll be somewhere else entirely. But he won't be at the Millennium and in Starbucks. And at this point you're wondering, I've given up a lunch hour for this man to tell me something very obvious. Okay, stay with me. It's the same in those words of Jesus that I've just read out from John's Gospel chapter 14. Jesus might be wrong. It's a big claim, but he could just be wrong. or he might be right. But Jesus and Muhammad can't both be right. Christianity and Islam can't both be right. It sounds so obvious, doesn't it? And yet the media, your HR policy, public policy just doesn't want to admit it. So there we go at the outset. Having established that Christianity and Islam cannot both be right, we're left to consider maybe they're just both wrong. Or maybe one is wrong and the other is right. In which case, how do you decide? Well, that's what we're going to try and have a look at today. Now look, I'm not an expert on Islam. I have no sort of deep specialist background in Islamic things. I'm not an expert on the Quran. I haven't read hundreds of books on it. But I have read a few books. I have talked to a few people and I have looked at what Jesus says in the Bible. And for myself, I found plenty to persuade me that Islam is a false faith. Now remember, we're trying to say this each week at the moment. Let's be very clear. It's not the people we're talking about here primarily. It's the religion. So always we want to be warm and gracious to our Muslim friends, to our Muslim colleagues, whilst being very clear on what it is that is claimed by Islam. So we want to make that distinction. It's not the people, it's the religion. So as I say, I'm not an expert, but I am confident. And here are three reasons why I'm not a Muslim. The first is this. I'm not a Muslim because I can't trust the Quran. I'm not a Muslim because I can't trust the Quran. So the Quran is the central religious text of Islam. And according to Muslim tradition, Muhammad was a nobleman from Arabia who even as a child enjoyed thinking about religious things. And apparently one day in the year 610 in a cave outside Mecca, he received a vision from the angel Gabriel telling him that he was a messenger of God. And from that day, 610, until his death in the year 632, Muhammad continued to receive frequent and very detailed revelations from Gabriel. And then after his death, these things that were his teachings during that time were written up in a book. And that's the Quran. Now nobody seems to know very much about how this book actually came together, but Muhammad claimed that the words he heard in his heart, in these visions from Gabriel, were the very words of God. So nobody else experienced these revelations. It was just Muhammad, and it was just in his heart. Now the problem here is that Muhammad has therefore made claims that cannot be verified. That doesn't mean his claims aren't true, they might be. But it does mean that they can't be tested. So the Quran is what came to one man on his own in his heart from a series of visions which he then wrote down. No events, no eyewitnesses. So how do you put that to the test? How do you put that to the test? Well, you can't. So if I told you that last night in my sleep, my great-grandmother appeared to me in a dream, a kind of private vision just for me, and she told me a bit about heaven and the afterlife and about what God is really like. What could you say in response to that? Well, of course, you couldn't say that I'm definitely not telling the truth, because I might be. I might be. But my guess is that you would be reluctant to believe that I'm telling the truth. I'd understand that. Because one, I'm making a pretty big claim. And two, I'm making a claim that cannot be proved or disproved. You've just got to take my word for it. So when you ask me for evidence or proof, I can just say, I'm sorry, it was a private vision alone in my sleep. You'll just have to trust me. Now, would you be satisfied with that? Would you be satisfied with that? You see, the Quran's a fascinating book. It says some wonderful things, but it claims to be a revelation from God, from just one man, one writer, who performed no miracles, who had no endorsement from God. It's not a book open to scientific or historical investigation. I can't test it, and so I don't have confidence in it. So I don't think I can trust the Quran. But I do think I can trust the Bible, on the other hand. I do think I can trust the Bible, and I can trust it because of the eyewitness evidence. The New Testament, widely viewed as one of the most authentic, reliable documents in ancient history. The Quran was written by one person. Any court of law will require two witnesses for a conviction. And yet the Bible has four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. All written within living memory of Jesus by people who were directly connected to him or at most one removed. First few verses of Luke's Gospel. Let me just read these to you. Luke was a doctor, so he was educated. He was a man who dealt in facts. And this is how he begins his eyewitness account. Many, that is not just one, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. So lots of people saw what happened. And servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, that is, I've sifted through all the evidence, says this doctor, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Why? So that you may know the certainty, so that you can be sure of the things you have been taught. In other words, says Dr. Luke, starting his eyewitness account, you can trust my gospel. So, after last night's dream, going back to my dream, my vision of my great-grandmother, what if I now told you that this morning my great-grandmother appeared again? Not just to me privately, but publicly as a kind of giant apparition outside above Berkeley Square. In fact, it was so public that it stopped the traffic on Curzon Street for 2 hours. Everyone just stopped and stared. The traffic stopped as my great-grandmother told us about heaven and the afterlife and what God is really like. And being closest to this old lady, I took notes on what she said. And then I interviewed other eyewitnesses to get their perspectives. So I spoke to a couple of tourists and a girl sitting in Starbucks and a nice chap in Pret who saw what happened. And I wrote it all up in a book for you to read. Now, what could you say in response to that? Well, never mind the fact that it's a bit weird. I guess that'd be your first response. And how much are you charging for this book? I guess this time, at least, my claim can be verified. That doesn't definitely mean it's true, but it does mean it can be tested. You can put it to the test. You could check the local news. Was anything reported? You could check the traffic reports. Was there congestion? You might be able to catch up with some of the eyewitnesses. You could do background checks on them. Is their testimony reliable? You could test the evidence. You might not be able to prove beyond doubt that it actually happened, but you could certainly decide whether or not you think the claim that I'm making is credible. And that's because this is a claim you can verify. You can test it. And that is what Luke has done in writing his gospel. He's checked stuff out. He's inviting us to do the same. So I think as a Christian, I'd always want to be warm and gracious with my Muslim colleagues. I'd want to be gentle as well. But I'd want to ask them how reliable they think the Quran is. And it may be that they've not thought much about that. And I'd want to persuade them that the Bible is something that can be trusted. So here are the pictures again. We had these last week. Do you trust the Quran, a personal, private vision given to one man, cannot be verified? Or do you trust the Bible? The Gospels are eyewitness accounts written by multiple authors with multiple eyewitnesses to verify them. Which are you going to trust? So I'm not a Muslim because I can't trust the Quran, but I can trust the Bible. Second, I'm not a Muslim because I can't know God through Muhammad. I'm not a Muslim because I can't know God through Muhammad. So the God of Islam is distant. He's a distant figure. The God of the Quran, Allah, is simply the unknowable creator. There's no father-child relationship. He's very distant. He's a distant figure. And he's cold. He's a cold figure. The paradise of the Quran, that's the Muslim idea of heaven, it's all about physical, sensual pleasure. It's, you know, wine and food and women and all of those sorts of things. It's all physical and sensual. Nothing is said of enjoying fellowship with Allah in the paradise of Islam. He's a cold figure. And he's detached. So the revelation of the Quran, its teachings from Muhammad, they say lots about Allah, but they don't ever say how we can have a relationship with him. It's very heavy on religion, rules and practices. Here's what you've got to do. But it's very light on relationship. Here is how you can know this God. And because of that, I don't see how the Quran or indeed Muhammad himself can enable me to have a relationship with this God. I can't know him. I can't enjoy him. Distant, cold, detached. And yet somehow I'm supposed to please him. So I can't know God through Muhammad. But I can know God through Jesus, on the other hand. I can know God through Jesus. So where Allah is distant, Jesus is incarnate. In Jesus, God shrank himself down to become a man. At Christmas, we say Emmanuel, God with us. He lived and walked amongst us. Born in a mucky stable, he learned a trade. He was a carpenter. He ate and drank with people. He was close to people, not distant, he was close. Where Allah is cold, Jesus wept over the death of those he loved. He had compassion on the sick and the hungry. He healed them. He fed them. He cared. And where Allah is detached, Jesus is relational. He's involved. He's committed. The reason he came is so that we can know him. The reason he came is so that we can know God. Again, in John 14, one of the disciples asks Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. To which Jesus says, he's talking to Philip, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, when we see Jesus, we see God. Muhammad teaches us rules, but Jesus shows us God. And so I can know God through Jesus. So again, what do we do with this? Well, always warmly, graciously, gently. I want to ask my Muslim friend, how do you really know your God? How do you really have a real relationship with God? Can you say that you know him? So I can't know God through Muhammad, but I can know God through Jesus. Again, in pictures, which you're going to go with, Muhammad teaches us rules. He just gives us rules, a load of things to do. Jesus offers us a relationship. Rules or relationship. Third then. I'm not a Muslim because I can't be sure of salvation from Allah. I'm not a Muslim because I can't be sure of salvation from Allah. In other words, I won't ever be good enough. I just won't, I'll never do enough to be sure of my salvation. You see, Islam is a religion all about works. It's all about the five pillars of Islam, the things that every Muslim has to do, sincerely reciting the Muslim profession of faith, performing ritual prayers in the right way five times a day, paying a charity tax to support the poor and needy, fasting during Ramadan, and making a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in your lifetime. Do, do, do. Here are the things you've got to do. One of the guys I started work with as a graduate was a Muslim. He was called Marvin McQueen. I always felt that with a name like that, he should be the front man of the next Oasis or Blur or whatever it might be. It must have been a crushing disappointment to him to end up as a management consultant, but that was what he ended up doing, Marvin McQueen. And he was a Muslim. He had a big beard. That was the first thing that struck me about him. He used to disappear during the day to go and say prayers. And when I mentioned that I was a Christian one day, he stopped and asked me if I practiced my religion. He said to me, "But do you practice your religion?" I didn't really know what to say. I'd never really thought about it like that. I think what he meant was, do you do anything about it? Do you do stuff? Are you just saying you're a Christian because you kind of grew up in this country? Or do you do stuff? Because I think that was his paradigm. That was what Islam was all about for him. I thought that was rather sad. It was all about doing stuff. Prayers, fasting, the trip to Mecca. He later moved to Saudi Arabia with his family. I've got great respect for his integrity, I guess, as a Muslim. He took it seriously. There's nothing token about Marvin. I've got great respect for that. But it's sad because it's totally unrelational. It's all religion and ritual, no relationship. But it also offers no certainty. Muslims have no assurance that what they've done will be enough. So the Quran teaches that salvation will always come from your own personal merits. It's all about what you do. But how do you know whether what you do is enough? Do you know that? And the Quran teaches that judgment is based on our good works outweighing our evil ones. An angel on one shoulder keeps a score of the good, an angel on the other shoulder keeps a score of the bad. I wonder how would you be scoring this week with those two angels, and it all gets weighed on the scales of justice when we die. So if you ask the question today, if you died this afternoon, would you get into heaven? The Christian will say, yes, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And the Muslim will say, I hope so. There is an enormous gap between those two answers, isn't there? There is an enormous gap. So I can't be sure of salvation from Allah. But I can be sure of salvation by grace, on the other hand. I can be sure of salvation by grace. Matt read for us these words from Ephesians chapter 2. Just look with me at verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2.
Paul has told the Christians in Ephesus that once they were dead in sin. And then in verse 8, this is what he says. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now just look with me at those verses as we work this through. How is it that we're saved, verse 8, by grace through faith? And who makes it happen? Not us, but God. It is the gift of God. And how aren't we saved? Just to be really clear, by works. So here's the question, where do the scales of justice fit in here? They don't. We don't have to face the scales of justice, because Jesus faced those on our behalf at the cross. Which means we can be sure of our salvation because it's by grace. It doesn't depend on our performance. It's a free gift, verse 8. We don't have to earn it. We just have to accept it by faith, by trusting in Jesus. So when Muslims are always striving, I think that's what Marvin meant. Do you practice your religion? Are you a striver? Or do you just talk about it? They're always having to do more for Allah. Christians are always resting. Always resting. Resting in what God has done for us. So again, with my Muslim friends, always warm, gracious, gentle. It's a conversation, not a declaration, not a statement from me. But all the time in that context, I want to explain to them that Christianity is the only major religion which does not require of you an impossible standard which you'll never be able to achieve. And I want to ask them gently, how do you know you will be good enough for God? How does your Muslim colleague, maybe sitting here today, think about these things, how do you know you'll be good enough for God? If you like, here's a picture, here's our last pairing of pictures. Do you simply hope that your best efforts are enough to tip the scales of justice? Or do you go to the cross and trust in God's mercy to you in Christ? Which are you going to go with? That's the picture. So I'm not a Muslim because I can't be sure of my salvation from Allah, but I can be sure of salvation by grace. So why I'm not a Muslim? There we go. I can't trust the Quran. I can't know God through Muhammad, and I can't be sure of salvation from Allah, but I can trust the Bible, I can know God through Jesus, and I can be sure of salvation by grace. I'm not an expert, but I am confident. And if you're here today as we finish, if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, or you're from another faith background, or you're still thinking these things through, then let me say welcome, it's great to have you here, this is a great place to be thinking these things through week by week. But can I ask you, what is it that stops you? What is it that stops you from trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation? And if you're a Christian here and apathy is your problem, then can I encourage you that we need to care, we need to show our friends that Islam is a false religion. These things matter. And if fear is your problem, then can I encourage you to take confidence from these three truths? You don't need to be an expert, but you can be confident. And with these truths, you can speak lovingly and gently with colleagues, with friends, because there's nothing to fear. There we go. That's three reasons why I'm not a Muslim. Let me pray, and then we'll have some time to chat. Our gracious Father, Paul says to the Ephesians that it is by grace we have been saved and not by works. And so for those of us trusting in the Lord Jesus today, we have nothing to boast about. We were dead in sin, and it is only by your grace to us that we are saved. So keep us from boasting of our salvation. And as we talk about these issues of faith, as we talk about what it is Christians believe over against other worldviews, would you help us to be full of grace and warmth and generosity. Help us to care enough to have conversations about these things. Help us not to be fearful in having conversations about these things. Help us to be firm and confident about what we believe, but gracious in talking to others about it. And for those of us here still thinking these things through, well, we ask that you might be at work to open our eyes, to see and understand more of who Jesus is, and of the difference he makes. Amen.